Welcome to the Journey Churches podcast. Here's a message from our pastor, Eric Reed. For more information, check us out at tjclive.com.
Without further ado, if you would open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and stand for the reading of God's word. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. And he says this. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. So we're continuing in our Communion with Christ series. What we are looking at in this series is how you and I are made for and saved for fellowship with God, communion with God, relationship with God. And what we talked about in previous messages is that many professing believers have settled for less than communion. We've settled for less than actual fellowship and relationship with God. And what we've settled for is simply beliefs and behaviors. If we just believe the right things and behave the right ways, then, you know, we're good. For a lot of people, that's what the Christian life is. It's just believe and behave. And so we talked about, no, that's settling. Jesus tells those who will stand before him at the end of the age, he will say, I never knew you if you don't know him relationally. It's not about just believing and behaving. He says, I never knew you. Paul goes on to say that the worth that surpasses every other worth is to know Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so it's about knowing God. It's about walking with God. Like David prayed, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. This desire, this yearning to know God. To be with God, to have God's presence near to our lives and to treasure that. We talked about abiding in him, remaining, staying connected to God all the time, in the word, in prayer, meditating on his word, fasting. We talked about different ways that we commune and do that. Today, what we're going to look at is what kind of things should we expect to unfold as we commune with him. I'm going to add some more layers of ways we abide in him. What are those means of grace? But what I'm going to talk about is what starts happening as we abide in him. What kind of changes begin to take place in our lives if we are truly abiding in him? A couple weeks ago, Kyra and I, we had just dropped Kaylee off at dance practice. This was after school. And she had tutoring. And I said to her, I was like, hey, we gotta head over to the library for reading tutoring today. And she was like, Dad, I don't want to go. And I'm like, well, baby, you got to go because there's someone there expecting us. But, you know, you're doing so good. You're learning. You're getting so much better at reading. And she's like, I know. I just don't want to go today. And I'm like, and I felt like, you know, my dad, you know, that dad wisdom coming out. And I was like, well, you know, sweetheart, you know, we sometimes do things we don't want to do because we know the value of them. And I'm like, so that's why you need to go to tutoring. And because I felt like I was in the zone with that dad wisdom, I kept going. And I said, you know, we should learn something every day. Learning's good. You know, learning is important. You know, it's good for people. Learn something every day. And Kyra, being the witty, little intelligent kid she is, immediately quips back to me, so what have you learned today, Dad? And I started talking as my mind scrambled to go, what have I learned today, right? And I started saying, I said, well, I learned today that, and I'm just racking my brain like, what you read this morning? What was your quiet time reading about? Like, think, you know? And I couldn't, like, my mind wasn't working as quick as my mouth was moving. And I was like, I learned that Jesus is Lord. And she said, exactly, Dad, that's what I thought. She really did. She said, that's what I thought, which is also totally Kyra. Now, this idea that we can learn something every day, I think is true, but I don't recommend that you ever say it in any situation unless you are ready to say what you learned that day. That's first. But this concept of learning things is often what we think discipleship is. This concept of learning, gaining knowledge, being able to retrieve some nuggets of you know, different learning or wisdom that we have achieved or attained that day, that's often in churches what we think discipleship is. That's a word we throw around in churches a lot, discipleship, and we often don't really understand what we mean by that, or we're not often on the same page on what the definition of that is. So I want to help us with that today. I want to boil it down really simply. Discipleship in a nutshell is becoming like Jesus. To be discipled is to become like Jesus. It's to grow in Christ's likeness. Discipleship includes learning new things. Don't mishear that. You will learn new things in the process of becoming like Jesus, but it's about maturing in your faith. It's about growing in grace. It's about becoming more and more like the picture of the one who rescued and redeemed us. So you could define discipleship like this. I'll define it with a little bit more words. So discipleship is the ongoing process of transformation that occurs in believers where we increasingly become like Jesus. Discipleship is the ongoing process. Notice that phrase, ongoing. Ongoing. You never arrive. You never arrive to a place where you're like, and I'm discipled. You never get to the place where you're like, oh yeah, discipleship, I did that back in the day. It's the ongoing process of transformation. Again, the key is not the ongoing process of I've learned new stuff. It's the ongoing process of being changed, of being matured, of growing in newness of life. It includes knowledge, but it certainly is not reduced to knowledge. And the question I want us to think about this morning is this. So how does that happen? How do you become like Jesus? How do you grow in maturity? How did change happen for any of us? Think about this. If you can look at your life as a time of what you were before Christ and then coming to Christ and how your life has continuously changed since then, my question to you is this. How did that happen? What actually took place? What unfolded in your life? Have you ever noticed that the longer you hang around a group of people, a set of friends, the more you begin to adopt some of their habits and mannerisms, even cadences of speech or phrases that they use? You might even start laughing the way they laugh. Have you ever noticed that? The more you hang around a certain group of people, you'll pick up language, you'll pick up body language cues, you'll pick up phrases, you'll even imitate the way that they laugh. And here's why that is. Here's a principle. Because you become like what you behold. This is a universal, general principle about life, the way God has made it. You will become like what you behold. So when the question is asked, how do we become like Christ? The answer is we must learn to behold him. And we must savor what we behold. Let's look together at 2 Corinthians 3. We just read it, verse 17 and 18. Notice it says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. When we turn to the Lord, when we trust the Lord with our hearts, our lives, when we come to him for salvation, recognizing we're sinners, knowing that we need grace, when we come to him and surrender, the veil is removed. In fact, look at the previous verse. Look at verse 16. I just want to clarify this. He says, but when one turns to the Lord, turning to the Lord is, you could even say, is repents, right? When one repents and puts faith in the Lord, when he turns to the Lord, it says the veil is removed. The veil is removed. So there's a veil removed when we turn to the Lord. And I just want to make sure we're all on the same page. Veils are what cover your face, and a veil keeps you from what? From seeing. So if the veil is removed, you are able to... Okay, killing it already. So watch. So the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So watch. It's the Holy Spirit who brings our hearts to the Lord, who changes our hearts, who makes us new, who allows for the scales to fall off of our eyes that we might see. The veil is removed. And we see that before the Lord does this work, what that implies is that we were blinded. We were hindered, right? We were unable to see. Think about this in your life. There was a time in your life when the things of the Lord were not interesting to you. There were things that you were indifferent to God's work. You were indifferent to your sin. You were indifferent to what obedience to God was owed and rendered to him. We didn't care. We were blind to the destructiveness of our lives. We were blinded to how misguided our affections were. We were blinded. We were veiled. And it says that the Holy Spirit is the one who opens our eyes and removes the veil. What's so, I think, just amazing about it, Paul is writing this. Guys, Paul tasted this too. Paul was blind to the things of God. He was literally persecuting the church. He was going out of his way to persecute the church of Jesus. He was present on the day of Stephen's stoning to death. And then all of a sudden, en route to persecute the church further, what happens? He meets and encounters the Lord Jesus. And in a real irony, the Lord blinds his eyes physically, but opened his eyes spiritually. Paul went from being blind to being able to see. And what he began to see in that moment, not just Christ. Watch this. He knew about Christ. There's even a possibility that he heard about him or maybe experienced him in passing during Jesus' earthly life. I mean, Paul was there. He was around. But here's what we know happened. He began to see the beauty of Christ. He began to see the majesty of Christ. Something happened. His eyes began to see Jesus as he really is. The Lord had blinded his physical eyes, opened his spiritual eyes. And this was a particular work of the Holy Spirit. And with unveiled face, look at this, verse 18. And we all who have had our veils removed, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So watch this. With an unveiled face, what are we now to do? Why does he remove the veil from us by the power of his Holy Spirit? So that we might behold the glory of the Lord. To behold the glory of Christ. We are fixating our eyes on the glory of Christ. And here's the question. How do we behold the Lord? Well, we have been discussing that in the previous messages, right? Through the reading of the word and prayer and fasting. We're going to add some more to that today. But watch this. We behold him by taking advantage of the means of grace that he's given us for walking with him. It's one of the ways that we behold. And I'm going to get into some more of those today. But the goal of all these things, again, remember, are not to check a box. Oh, I prayed today. Oh, I read the Bible. It's to fix your eyes on Jesus. It's to behold him. I love that he says behold. I love that he doesn't just say to see. And here's why. Beholding is different than just simply seeing, isn't it? You behold things that have gravity to them, weight. You don't just see, you behold. There is a difference. You behold things that have substance and glory associated with them. You, Think about this. You don't behold the traffic light, right? If you're riding with somebody and you're sitting there looking and they're like, what are you beholding right now? Right? We don't walk outside and behold the cars looking for a parking spot. It's like, if you see somebody walking around and you're like, hey, what are you doing? He's like, I'm looking around the lot. I'm beholding the cars so I can see if there's any spots open. That's not the way you use that word. You behold things that actually have some substance and weight and beauty and worth associated with them. So when you go to the beach, what do? You behold sunsets. You behold the ocean. When you go to the mountains, you behold mountains. You behold things that are majestic, that have intrinsic value and worth and beauty. So I want you to catch this. He says, we all with an unveiled face are beholding the glory of the Lord. We're beholding it. And what happens as we do that? What happens when the eyes of our heart make regular practice of beholding Christ? Watch what it says. And we are being transformed into the same image. The same image what? The same image we're beholding. As you behold Christ with the eyes of your heart, as you see his worth, his beauty, his power, his eternal nature, the work that he has accomplished for us, the promises that he holds out to us, as you behold these things about him, watch, as you behold, you start being transformed. You're made new. Something begins to happen in you. You don't remain the same. This is such a worthy object that when you behold this object, it changes you from one degree of glory to another. You see this? Here's how people change. People change not because they get more information. You can get smarter, but you don't get transformed. Transformation comes when you learn to behold with the eyes of your heart the glory of Christ. And as you behold Christ, this is what he says happens. From one degree of glory to the next, we start becoming like that which we behold. We become like Christ. How does anybody change? How do we grow in maturity? How do we become disciples of Jesus and grow in our faith? By beholding Christ. This is why, too, gang, that people can go to church for decades and don't change. Because you can be all around these things but not be beholding Christ. This is key. You got to get this. This is how it happens. This is where it takes place. And I love how he closes this. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit living in us as believers, helping us to fix our eyes on Christ and begins to change us and grow us and mature us in the process. The principle I just said a while ago, proven and shown true here, you become like what you behold. Whoever it is that you're beholding and whatever it is that you're beholding, you are actively becoming like. And the truth is you're made to worship. We are made to worship. We don't have to be taught how to worship. We are worshipers. That's what we are. And if you're not worshiping Christ and beholding Christ, let me tell you, you're worshiping something. You don't have to be instructed to worship. You realize that, right? Nobody has to tell you like, okay, now you need to go worship. This is what you do. This is what we do. The issue is not, will you worship? The question is, what is the object of your worship? And whatever you're worshiping, you are becoming like. What you fix your eyes on is what you become like. So the challenge for us as Christians always is to battle the eyes of our heart to see what we're beholding. Are we beholding Christ? And are we seeing his beauty and majesty and glory. Guys, you don't have to make him beautiful or glorious. It's about getting your heart in a position to see his beauty and glory. This is why we don't say here around here, our mission is to make Jesus incomparably glorious. We don't make him what he already is. The goal is to show him as he really is. Is to display his beauty. That's the battle. And our little ADD hearts will worship something and will fixate on something. And so the battle constantly is directing our hearts to Christ, to behold him, to look and to live. You remember in Numbers 21 when God's people were wandering in the wilderness and they started grumbling, just as you would imagine people rescued by God would do. Out in the wilderness, you know, they're thinking about going back to slavery in Egypt. Like, man, what are the good old days, you know? It's like, are you kidding? You know, it was backbreaking labor every day, but they were longing for that good slave food they used to eat. And they're grumbling, and the Lord knows that they're grumbling. They're complaining, they're fussing, they're getting grouchy at God. And God is insulted by this. He's insulted by their unbelief. He's insulted by their ingratitude. And so God sends poisonous snakes into the camp. And these snakes start biting people. And people start dying on the spot. And chaos ensues. And the people run and get Moses. Then they're like, hey, we messed up really bad. Will you go talk to him and say, we are really sorry about all of this that we said? And Moses goes to intervene. And Moses goes before God and he was like, you know, what are they going to say if you destroy these people that you rescued? You know, be merciful, show them mercy. And God does. He says, okay, here's what you do. Make a staff, a rod with a serpent on it. And lift it up in the middle of the camp. And everybody who will look will live. Everybody who sees the serpent high and lifted up on that rod will live, though they've been bitten. And so Moses does it. And those who look at the serpent and behold the serpent live. Now, why does he do that? He could have done anything, right? I mean, God could have been like, okay, you're healed. Done. Why go through this process of making a bronze, you know, staff, you know, made a, you know, lift it up? Why this whole process? Because our God is a master of parable. And he is always giving signs and giving pointers to something else. And in this moment, we begin to realize what's actually going on, because Jesus takes up this story when he's talking to Nicodemus in John 3. And he says, just as in the wilderness, those who looked up at the serpent lived, so will the Son of Man be lifted up, and all who look upon him will live. The serpent is just a parable of what's going to come in Christ. Those who are snake-bitten by sin and going to perish eternally have somewhere to look. And if they look and behold, they'll live. That's the job every day of the believers, to get his heart in a place to behold Christ. And when you look and behold, you'll live. That's where life is found. In fact, this is what Augustine once said. He said, our whole business in this life is to restore to health the eye of the heart whereby God may be seen. Our whole business in this life, this is what your life is for, he says, is to restore to health the eye of the heart whereby God can be seen. That's what you're here for. That's what life is about. is getting in your heart and a place to see God. Why is that? Because when you look and live, when you behold and savor, you're living for what you were made for. I promise you, if you begin to do that in your life every day, if you learn to abide in Christ every day, where your aim and your goal in reading the word or in praying or in the things I'm going to get into here in just a moment, when you do those things, the goal is to see the glory of Christ. If you'll do that from one degree of glory to the next, you will be transformed. That's what discipleship is. For many of you, you're in a place where you've been forever. It doesn't look like you've grown very much at all. There's this place where we ought to be as believers, and then there's where we are. And I don't know where that gap is for you, but I'm sure for all of us to some degree, there's a gap, isn't there? Right? We can look and go, man, I wish I was here. I'm probably here. So here's the question. How do you close the gap? Well, a lot of people think that you close the gap by learning more information. If I can just get enough knowledge, I'll close the gap. Friends, the gap isn't between what you know versus what you don't know. The gap is between what you know versus what you do. Most of you already know enough things that you need to be acting on that you don't do. We don't have to do a whole message on you should read your Bible. I mean, we do because we're leaky. We got to keep preaching it, but you know that. Hey, guys, you ought to be engaged in a life of prayer. Nobody here is like, whoa, are you serious, man? I didn't realize that. Like, nobody here was floored by that. You know why we have to keep being exhorted to do it? Because we have amnesia. We're so leaky. We don't do the things we know we need to do. For some of you, you'll see explosive growth in your life if you would close the gap between what you know versus what you do. Now, something I said earlier in the series was that communion with Christ wasn't just a piece of the Christian life, it's the center piece of the Christian life, meaning that it's the engine that all the other aspects of Christianity begin to make sense built around. Why do we read the Bible? For communion with Christ. Why do we pray? For communion with Christ. Why do we fast? For communion with Christ. Well, I'm going to continue to add to the list. And I'm going to highlight several more things that I think we really, 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 really need to reorient and reframe our understanding of why we do these things. I think we need to rethink all of these things I'm about to talk about in light of communion with God. Number one. Sunday worship gatherings. Sunday worship, what we're doing right now, gathering together as believers to worship the Lord, is vital for communion with God. This is vital for communion with God. Colossians 3, 15 and 16 says this, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How do we do that? Well, he says it. We do it by teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So one of the ways that the word of Christ will dwell in us is we gather together and we hear it preached, we hear it read, we hear it recited. We're letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. I don't know if you've picked up on this little theme about our gatherings, but we kind of put the word at the center. Crazy stuff right here, right? But in this kind of world we're living in right now, you can't even assume churches will do that. We dwell in the word of Christ richly. We sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with one another with thankfulness in our hearts to God. That's one of the ways the word of Christ dwells in us richly. It's not just like, hey, let's just have a little karaoke hour together. That's not what's happening for churches. Churches aren't like, hey, should we just do some entertainment stuff before the preacher gets up? Did you know some of what's happening when we sing is that is the word of Christ dwelling in you richly, you're learning to commune and abide with Christ in singing. And that's why we sing rich, theologically, biblically grounded songs. Because here's what I know to be true, even though I hate to admit it. A song is just a sermon you'll actually remember. I'm offended a little bit, but it's true. So we make sure we sing good sermons. We gather weekly to dwell around God's word so that we can commune with Christ. I love what C.S. Lewis said. He said, the perfect church service would be one we were almost unaware of. Our attention would have been on God. A perfect church service would be the kind that we were barely even aware of. You know why we would barely be aware that it was a perfect church service? Because we were so fixated on God. Number two, community. Community. We talk about being connected in community through life groups, discipleship groups. I'm talking about fellowship with one another. It's vital to growing spiritually. And again, what I'm getting at here is these are things we need to rethink in light of communion. We need to start seeing these things as a part of communion, not just as things you do because, well, I'm going to church and these are things you do. Well, better go to church on Sunday. Well, better get in a small group because that's what we do when we go to church. No. Why do you do these things? For communion with God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I love that. You know why we gather together in groups? You know why we gather together? To stir one another up in good works and love and good deeds. We stir one another up in affections for Christ, and we do this all the more so as we await the day that's coming. The coming day of his return. We'll keep gathering until he gathers us. There's a pastor who is quoted as saying, biblical community, watch this. You're not going to agree with this quote. I don't either, but you'll see where I'm going with it. Biblical community is more important than reading the Bible, he says. Now, I disagree with that statement, but watch what he goes on to say. For the first 300 years of the Christian faith, the average believer did not have a personal copy of a single New Testament book. Certainly not an entire collection of New Testament writings. They didn't have Bibles, but they had each other. Now, here's my response to this. I don't agree that it's more important than reading your Bible, but I love the emphasis he makes on the need for each other. See, here's what's interesting, and he doesn't say this, and I'll just correct him for you guys. What were they doing when they got together, dude? They were letting the word of Christ dwell in them richly. Somebody read the letter from Paul. Somebody read the gospel from Matthew. So they read the word of God. They sang the word of God. So guess what was still the central focus of their gathering? The word of God. But I love his emphasis here on biblical community, because I think in most churches, we don't actually practice that the right way. We live in a culture, and Christians are included, that doesn't put a real high priority on the gathering of the people of God together on the Lord's Day or outside of that. But I want you to understand that one of the primary reasons for being in biblical community, both in a Sunday gathering and in smaller groups, is to grow in our communion with Christ. It's one of the ways that we behold the glory of the Lord. We're helped by each other. This is why Paul talks about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. What's the purpose of spiritual gifts? So that you can display your awesomeness? Is Jesus like, hey, here's some gifts. Go show them how big of a deal you are. No. You know what the purpose of it is? To build up and edify the church. To build up one another. To build us up for what? To behold and become like Christ. Number three, and this is where I'm going to spend the rest of our time, because you can do everything else I've talked about in the previous messages and in this message here. And if you don't get this one, it will rock your world. Number three, fighting sin. If you do not fight sin, it will severely hurt your closeness with Christ. Unrepentant sin is a communion crusher. It will devastate your closeness with God. It will prevent a closeness with God. Flip over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. I can't emphasize this enough. Somebody needs to wake up. They're like, yeah, this is about the time he'll be wrapping up. I probably need to get up during that time. It's okay, I'm not offended. That's the second one in case the first one didn't do it. 1 John 1, verse 5, fighting sin. Keep this in mind, watch this, fighting sin. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, by the way, you could replace that word fellowship with communion with him, relationship with him. If we say we have communion with him, if we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Watch this. Catch this. If you are not actively fighting sin and putting it to death, it will kill you. It will spiritually kill you. If you're not actively fighting against sin, it will wreck your closeness with God. You can't have closeness with God and sin that you're living in. Now catch this, I'm not saying that you're not going to sin. I'm not saying that you're not gonna have days where you mess up. What I'm saying is habitual sin, meaning unrepentant sin, sin that you just keep living in, and for whatever reason you think it's cool, you're good. Either God doesn't care, or well, I'm a believer anyway, so I'm good. Whatever that reason that you've told yourself, unrepentant sin, you can't have closeness with God. And he says it right here. He says, God is light. So follow me here. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Light and darkness here is being talked about. It's a metaphor for holiness, righteousness, and wickedness, and sinfulness, and evil. Light, darkness. God is light. In him there is no darkness. Okay, so watch. Then he says this, but if you walk in darkness and say you have fellowship with him, you're lying. And you don't practice the truth. You know why you're lying? Because you're over here walking in darkness, saying, oh yeah, I've got fellowship with him. Me and God are close. I've got communion with him. While you're walking in darkness. And the reason you're lying is because God is light, and in him there is what? How can you be walking with God when you're in the dark? He's not there. He's light. But if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And he said previously in verse 3, and our fellowship is with the Lord, with the Father, and with his Son. His whole point is this: you can't live in habitual sin and have closeness with God. If you say you have no sin, you're lying. You've got sin, which means you always must fight it. The life of faith is about putting off sin constantly. It's like weeds in a garden. Y'all, I took up a garden during COVID for like 5 minutes. It wasn't for me, to say the least. But here's what I learned. Here's why it wasn't for me. You ready? Because weeds keep growing all the time. I planted seeds and I would go out and there's no fruit coming up. There's no food coming up. But there are weeds. And I would get in there and I'd pluck weeds. And the next day I'd come out, I was like, well, no sign of any of the stuff I planted, but I'm growing the heck out of some weeds in this garden. And you know what I learned? If you don't pluck them every day, you know what those weeds will do? They will overrun your garden. And you know what they'll do? They'll choke out the life of all the healthy fruit. So watch this. Our hearts are just like that garden. They grow sin naturally. It's what we do. This is why John Calvin said the heart is an idol factory. Think about that image. An idol factory. You know what factories do? They pump out goods and services. They mass produce them. That's their job. Our hearts mass produce idols, false objects to worship, false things to behold. This is what our hearts produce. And if you're not actively fighting this, if you're not actively contending with your heart and guarding your heart, then you won't be able to walk closely with God because sin will sever that. So here's what I want to do. I'm going to give you seven helps for fighting sin. I'm going to go these quickly. Seven helps for fighting sin. I could probably do an entire series on this subject. But here's seven quick helps for fighting sin. Number one, see sin accurately. See sin accurately. Meaning, don't look at sin as some wonderful, pleasurable thing that you wish you could have, but you know you're not supposed to have. That's not seeing sin for what it is. You need to see sin for what it is. God told Cain, sin is crouching at your door and it's ready to pounce on you. It wants to master you. It's a predator. If you crack that door open, sin is going to pounce. That's what God told Cain. And it did, didn't it? And it did. You need to see sin for what it is. It is a predator that wants to come at you. It's a cougar stalking you like in the jungle. It's watching and it's waiting for a chance to pounce on you and devour you. It's not a cougar in a tame zoo that's letting you pet it without consequence. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. Jesus says, John 10:10, about your enemy, Satan, he comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. You don't manage sin, you kill it. Number two, confess your actual sins. Confess your actual sins. One of the practices that will help you fight sin is that when you pray to God and confess your sins, you actually name sins and you don't give it that generic title that we love to give. Dear Lord, forgive me my sins. Lord, I just confess my sins to you today. Forgive me all my sins. And we don't ever confess a single one of them. We just give this blank, vague, generic confession, and we don't ever list a sin out. And this is my encouragement to you for why to list them out. One, because when you list it, it stings a little bit. When you say, I was gossiping. When you say, I was proudful. When you say, I was lusting. When you say it to God, you feel that little jolt of guilt, and that can send you right to Christ to say, Lord, forgive me. Cover me in your mercies and your righteousness again. Confessing it also does this for you. It will clue you in as to whether or not you're living in habitual sin, because you'll notice whether or not you're saying the same sin over and over and over and over, walking in the darkness. Number three, know your vulnerabilities. Know your vulnerabilities. You need to be aware of your weaknesses and what the natural landmines of your heart are. You have an enemy who does not fight fair, okay? If you struggle with certain things, he's going to exploit it. He's going to exploit it. If you have particular weaknesses, be aware of what they are. And by the way, we all have them. And good leaders, whether it be in the military or on a sports team or in business or whatever it might be, good leaders are very aware of where their weaknesses are. And what they try to do as good leaders is minimize those weaknesses. You need to be aware of what your weaknesses are so that you can minimize the opportunity for you to be taken captive there. And then what do then? Number four, fight sin with the sword of the Spirit, with the Word of God. I would encourage you to find scripture that goes with each of your vulnerabilities. If you know you've got areas of weakness, arm yourself with the Word of God to combat those things. Write them down. Put them on a note on your phone. Write them on a piece of paper. We still do that, right? We still have pens and pencils and paper. Write it down. Keep it near. Stick it in your purse. Fold it up in your wallet. Fight sin with the word of God. Number five, fight sin by relying on the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Which means we need to rely not on our own strength, but on the power of the Spirit of God to fight sin. Number six, fight sin in community with others. This is why I said you need to be gathering together with believers. You need to be in smaller groups with believers. There is a power in confessing sin to one another. James 5 tells us to confess our sins to one another. Not because we are giving each other forgiveness. We're not little saviors to one another. We confess sins to one another so we can help each other fight it together. We can be praying for each other. We can encourage each other with the promises of God. Confess your sins to one another. Fight sin in community. Number seven, stop focusing on not sinning and set your eyes on fellowship with God. All this talk I'm talking about, fight sin, fight sin, fight sin, but let me give you the most important thing. Don't spend your life focused on sin. Focus on beholding Christ. Fight sin in service to beholding Christ. That's the goal. That's the aim. That's why we don't want sin to hinder us, because we want to be closer with Jesus. And let me say this, in this life, until the day that we die or Jesus returns first, in this life, we're always going to be fighting sin. The reality of indwelling sin is in us, and we will always have to fight it. That means you're not going to reach perfection on this side of eternity. And anybody that teaches you otherwise is not teaching you the Bible. Any idea that you're going to reach perfection is deceiving yourselves. He says, if you say that you do not sin, you lie. So don't think you're going to reach perfection. In this life, you're always going to be battling, which means it's always a process of continued growth. It's always in motion. We're always, from one degree of glory to the next, trying to grow until Jesus comes or we go to him first. And the reality that you're going to be fighting sin for the rest of your life discourages so many believers. It can make you feel dejected. Like, I'm gonna level with you here. It can be discouraging. You know, there's things in your life where you just go, golly, I wish I would have already been past this in my life. Do you guys ever feel that? Do you ever feel like, man, why do I still struggle with this? Why is this still an issue for me? Why haven't I gotten over this hurdle? Let me encourage you with a couple of things. Number one, I want to encourage you with this. That sorrow you feel when you sin and when you fail is evidence that you belong to God. You know, if you didn't care, I'd be more worried. So that feeling of, why can't I get it? Why do I keep struggling? Let it encourage you to this. At least you care. It's an evidence of grace in your life that you even care. But it also should do this. When you feel that guilt, that shame, that despair, that who can rescue me from this body of death feeling, let it send your eyes to Christ to behold him. Robert Murray McShane said this: for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. For every look at yourself, every time you're tempted to look at your own heart, your own life, to see your sin, to see your shortcomings, to see your failures, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. You see your sin, you see your guilt. Okay, great. Let me give you some looks. Look at the reality that Jesus has clothed you with his perfect righteousness. Look at it. Look at his guilt-bearing death on the cross this morning. Look at it. Look at his burial of your sins and the removing of them from the sight of God this morning. Look at that. Look at the empty tomb where his dead body once laid, but is now raised in victory. The evidence of his victorious death. Look at that empty tomb. Look at his promise to be with you always, reminding you that you're never alone. Look at that today. Look at his ascension to heaven, where he rules and reigns over all as king this morning. Look at it. Look at his intercession on your behalf to the Father. You have an advocate. Look at his sending of the Holy Spirit as your helper, as your strength. You are kept today. Look at that. Look at his promises and the gift of his word to you. No one can snatch you from his hands. Look at that. Look at your future. Look at your future. Christ is coming again to make all things new. And if you didn't notice, that was 10 looks at Christ for you this morning. For every look at yourself, take 10 to look at him with an unveiled face. Behold the glory of the Lord. And with each look, recognize that he is transforming you from one degree of glory to become like what it is that you behold. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. And we praise you for loving us, undeserving as we are. Jesus, with unveiled eyes, we want to look and see your glory, your beauty, your majesty. We want to see your perfections. We want to marvel at your wisdom and your goodness. Would you help us to see and to savor that we might be changed today? My prayer is that we would open our eyes to recognize what this is all about. How we change is by beholding you. And we want our lives to be marked by beholding you. God, I feel so inadequate to do this. I can't turn their hearts to you. But you and your power can draw them near today. Would you draw them near to you and open their eyes to see your beauty? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.